In the Gospel according to John, chapter 14, and reading from the beginning of that wonderful chapter and wonderful passage, chapters 14 to 17. But let us go back a little and take in the last startling verses of chapter 13. We'll read from John 13 and 36. Simon Peter asked the Lord Jesus, either in the upper room or on their way to Gethsemane, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I am going you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. And look at the next words. Almost incredible and incomprehensible. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Of course, he's speaking to them all. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Of course, faith in its essence is beyond evidence. Faith does not rest upon evidence, but upon the assurance that God gives with the gift of faith. So you see, our Lord is conceding to the weakness of their faith. Or at least, he says, believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Amen. May God bless to us His holy word. The Gospel according to John, chapter 14, verses 1 to 14. The startlingness of the opening of chapter 14, in which our blessed Lord says to his disciples, "Don't worry," after our Lord's knock to Peter, that before the cock crowed in the morning he would deny his Lord thrice, has so shocked scholars that they have sought to rearrange the text and the passage and can't believe that the one could follow the other. But conservative scholars are satisfied that the passage runs on from Jesus' searing words to Peter to his general exhortation to the disciple band not to be troubled in their hearts. They may be troubled in their bodies, but not in their hearts. They must not be troubled in their hearts. But how could they not be troubled after what he had just said? How could Peter not be troubled? Well, you see, there's a sense in which the two words at the end of the chapter to Peter about disowning his Lord, and at the beginning of the next chapter to the disciples not to be troubled, these two words belong to different dimensions of salvation. The second, in chapter 14, verse 1, belongs to what I would call the first tense of salvation. There are three tenses of salvation. We are saved, that is, we are justified. We are also in process of being saved, that is, sanctified. And we shall be fully saved one day, that is, glorified. And the first, justified, is as secure as Toplady's hymn says it is, when he says, "More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven." Those who are truly saved are as secure on earth as those who are in heaven. The earlier word at the end of chapter 13 about disowning Jesus, for all its shock to poor Peter, belongs to the dimension — here's a long word — the dimension of the sanctificationary process, the process of being and becoming saved. And our Lord's word to him is part of the rebuke and challenge by which believers are driven at last to full commitment to Jesus Christ. He's dealing with them every day and challenging them so that they may grow in grace. And that's the sanctificationary process. We are being saved. Now, you know, it's not easy for anyone to take such violently opposite words and put them together and take them in one stride. It certainly wouldn't have been easy for Peter, I suppose. If you imagine that the disciples with our Lord are making their way to Gethsemane, possibly through St. Stephen's Gate or wherever, if they're walking as Jesus is speaking, some people think they are, some people think he's still talking in the at the supper at the upper room. But I suppose you know that after that frontal rebuff that Peter received, he hadn't heard one other word that Jesus had spoken of this wonderful passage. The shock of Jesus saying so dogmatically, "You lay down your life for me," before the cock crows in the morning at dawn, "You will deny me three times, Peter." But you know, if we can hold these two very different words together about our stumblings, and yet that the Lord will pick us up, that will make us the most realistic Christians in the world to face all the facts, however extreme or seemingly contradictory they appear to be. Not that anyone here thinks he would ever do what Jesus said Peter was going to do. But then, Peter wouldn't have believed it of himself either, would he? No one in the world could have been more surprised than Peter in the garden, when after that brave thrust with his sword at the ear of the high priest's servant, you remember, Peter cleared out with the rest and fled. What a shock it must have been to him when he came to himself. And even when he dared to penetrate the precincts of the high priest's palace, following Jesus at a distance, he still wouldn't have believed, would he, that an innocent servant maid could have terrified him out of his wits enough to reveal to himself what a craven coward he was, and such a lover of himself, as drowned every other voice, even that of his Lord's. But it was so. That's history, Peter, isn't it? Not only prophecy, but history, from which we ask ourselves this morning, how well do we know ourselves? How many testing situations, such as overtake people stranded in unfriendly hands, or cornered with inoperable cancer, or denied their dearest desire. How many testing situations have we been in to know ourselves in extremity, say, as thoroughly as Terry Waite must now know himself, or the man who has just been released? Do we know ourselves as they know themselves? I'm sure we don't. We've never been tried that way. The only way for us to know ourselves as well as that is to live daily at the cross with Jesus. And how many do that, or who have ever come to that point? the nearest to living at that point is to come to a complete end of self. Yes, I mean a final surrender, lock, stock, and barrel. Life, love, job, loved ones, family, the lot. To surrender all to Jesus. And then know, and then know how to keep returning to that point when the shocks and the hurts of life, the progressive shocks and hurts of life overtake us. But you see, you must first have been there at the cross to return to it. I'm convinced that many Christians whose lives do not tell have never been to that place of surrender to Christ. The pride of life has never been broken. Never. Have you been there? To the end of yourself? But you see, not only the other 10 disciples, but Peter himself, lacerated as he was to the core, was meant to take in the first words of our chapter as if Jesus had said to him, "Here!" And as if Jesus had swiped him a blow with a sword. And then, amidst the flow of blood, Jesus turned and said, having swiped him, "Don't worry." That's not easy to take that. To take the double word. That's what I tried to say to myself the other week, when I picked myself up from the ground, apparently bleeding all over and still conscious enough to know what had happened. I said to myself, "It's all right." But it wasn't easy to believe it. Is it? I suppose this is the test of faith. Whether we can ram home its saving truth when everything seems against it, and we can hardly believe it could possibly be true. You see, poor Peter. His whole soul was smarting over that broadside about denying his master thrice. Maybe he did hear and take something in. That may have been why he followed his master when arrested at a distance to the high priest's palace, which is more than any of the others did. But look who it is who says, "Don't worry." It's Jesus. We were talking the other day about deep hurts, which it was said had shaken faith. And I said, faith cannot be shaken. Now I mean that absolutely. Quite absolutely. Faith cannot be shaken. It is unfaith that is shaken. Faith cannot be shaken when we have it, because it is a gift of God, and his gift are never imperfect. And when I said that to this person, it didn't seem to be accepted at all. So I said, "What about Job? He said," this was the end of the argument, "he said, though God slay me, yet will I trust in him." What do you think about that? You could hardly beat that, could you? And when you know in detail what the man Job was going through, you know that it was said out of the depth of his hellish trouble. And he meant it with all his heart. He was looking into the face of God in all his agony and anguish and saying, though you kill me, God, I will still trust in you. Now it's in that spirit that Jesus says to his disciples, including Peter, don't worry. Let not your heart be troubled. Because, you see, to be given that word from Jesus, even after what Peter had just been told, was a kind of bulwark, wasn't it? Like the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And you say, shadow? Well, you don't have shadows without substance, do you? To cast shadows. If there's a shadow of a great rock, there's a great rock to shelter under. Or beside. So you see, here's something to hold on to as you walk with Jesus to your Gethsemane or your Calvary. Don't worry. Let not your heart be troubled. But then Jesus goes on to tell us why we are not to be troubled in our hearts. And you know why? We are not to be troubled in our hearts because we are on our way home. However we are to get there and whatever we may suffer on the way, we are going home to rooms, I like that, to rooms if you please, which he is going to prepare for us. I had never thought before, I must confess, I had never thought before of Jesus going to heaven to prepare a place for me. Had you? I've said that at every funeral, hundreds of funerals in the last 45 years, but it never struck me that he was preparing a place. Although he did say that he was our servant, was to be our servant. Now we know a good deal about our Lord's high priestly prayers at the right hand of the Father as he was listening to us praying this morning. But here's something else. And what can it mean? What does he mean by preparing? You see, that smacks of a place to suit us. And to be personally comfortable in. It smacks of consideration. When we visit someone, we see that the host or hostess has spent time preparing for us. The room, everything, meals, everything. You see? So he's coming back to take us to himself so that we're going to be with him forever. In a moment he's going to say who he's going to leave us with. We'll come to that in weeks to come. Who he's going to leave with us when he goes. And it is his other self, his Holy Spirit. So that we are never to be quite alone again, even in mortal death. Never. I will never leave you, nor forsake you. And this, you know, is another way of saying what we often remark to be found throughout the scriptures from Exodus to Revelation. That the Lord promises to be our God and we to be his people. And you know, at the end of the Revelation, the last time this is said in the Bible, he says, now the dwelling of God is with men and he will. I think this is tremendous. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. Listen, listen, live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear out of their eyes, not merely from, but out of. No more tears, never another tear, not one. He will wipe out of their eyes every tear. There will be no more death, the thing we dread, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. But then, friends, look how the disciples took it. What an argumentative lot they were on the brink of this greatest crisis of history. What an argumentative lot they were. They must have been totally insensitive to the situation as we see it, don't you think? You may say, well, they weren't sure. Well, what in the world would have made this lot sure when the Lord of glory himself vouches for what he is saying as almost his last word and testament? Were they not aware that this was a most significant, momentous, final moment? For when Jesus said, you know where I'm going and the way to it, Thomas, the doubter, spoke up and said, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way to it? And Jesus answered with such assurance and stability, I am the way and the truth and the life. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. And you do know him. How do we know him? Philip asked. Show us him. Jesus said, do you mean to say that after 3 years you do not know that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Why, the works, including the miracles which I have performed alone, should prove to you that I am he. And what you have seen is only the beginning. You'll see greater things than that. Because I am going to the Father. For then you will be able to ask from me whatever you will that the Lord puts into your hearts. Everything that is good that you ask the Lord, he will do, and I will give it to you, that the Son may bring glory to the Father. Anything that you ask then in my name, I will do for you. But it was all too much for them. They couldn't take it in. They didn't have a scrap of these assurances that the Lord was offering to them. Although they had been with this man 3 whole years, living closer together than most of us do, except in our intimate families. 3 years, and they had seen all that he had done, not to speak of what he had said, and they couldn't take it in. And we know why. They needed the Holy Spirit permanently dwelling in their hearts, but of course they did not have him yet within them as they would at Pentecost. That was what was lacking. The Holy Spirit in his fullness, which God has given to us who believe. Because he would come, you see, to do 2 things for them. He's seeking with all his heart to prepare them and comfort them and assure them of the future. two things, he says. He would give them a complete inner assurance about all that he had said, so that they would never doubt again. That, first of all doubt set aside. And secondly, they would begin to do his work on the earth through his power. First, they would believe passionately, exclusively in Jesus, and then they would get on with his work. And the second would naturally follow the first, as it always does. We cannot possibly do his work if we do not first have the complete assurance about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We have to believe in him. Now, it's more than interesting for us to consider what these three men thought and felt at that time. And are we not surprised at them? But then, we believers have what they didn't have then. You see, the Holy Spirit was among them and upon them, but not in them. That's the difference. But now he is in every believer. That is to say, these disciples at that juncture were only able to see life as a half. Life down here is only the half, the lesser half, the poorer, although vital and necessary half. Isn't it? Isn't it? You don't like it? But it's true. You don't like the truth? We don't always enjoy the truth, but we've got to accept it. I was quoting Browning last Sunday about youth only being half of life, which the first half was made for the second half, for the end. Now, transfer that to the difference between mortality and immortality. This life is only the preparatory half. He's preparing for us in heaven, and we've to be preparing for him down here. It's only the preparatory half. Or is it only old people who begin to see that? Have I forgotten what it is to be young? Are young people not concerned about life and death in the future? I'm sure they are. Don't you think that even young folk who are spiritually realistic see that the very best that life offers down here is limited and often tainted, and there's no complete satisfaction. There is no perfect pleasure down here, and even at its best it is short-lived, isn't it? There's always the morning after the night before. And I'm not saying that in the worst sense. Nothing lasts but change and decay. I think in a way that perceptive young people should see that just as well as older folk. Don't see why not. Now, of course, it's not a matter of despising any of God's good natural gifts. Jesus was a young man when he died, and he loved nature and this world and all that it offers. He made it. There's nothing skeptical and cynical here. Absolutely not. Far from it. But to see this life as half is surely the secret of making the very best of it. and ensuring that by doing so, you are doing the best for the life to come. Browning speaks for God when he says, a whole I planned. Now, Browning meant the whole of life down here, youth and old age. I am meaning, and the Lord is meaning, the whole of life mortal, which is our period of probation down here, and can never be as blissful as the other half is going to be. The whole of life mortal, and then life immortal with him forever. That's the whole. You see, oh, we must be brought. And even our sorrow this morning is intended, and this passage that we come to in natural sequence is meant to make us think more seriously of these things, and I hope we will. Now, I don't know that you will go away this morning very much comforted by this word. Will you? If you don't, you know why. It's because we will see this life down here as the whole and not as the half. That's why. It's death we're thinking of as the barrier. We have to die and leave all this. What all this? Is it so wonderful? Crumbling spires and crumbling bodies, that we should not long for a better? So let us from now on see life whole. And I've explained what I mean by that. It will give us a wonderful hope for that which is to come. And a wonderful contentment with imperfect things. The perfectionist. There's a sense in which the perfectionist down here is a silly ass. He's not realistic. We will learn to be content with imperfect things here and now, so that we make the very best of them, flawed as they are, and flawed as our friendships and fellowships are, the best. And I'm using it in a sense beyond what Browning did. The best is yet to be. So, we not only grow old, as he says, but we die. We die, whether in youth, or in middle age, or in decrepit old age. We grow old if we live long enough, and survive long enough, and we die and we go to be with him, which Paul says is far better. And that's the way to live down here. That's the way to live. Down here, no other way than seeing beyond, however young and keen we are, seeing the life beyond this one. And taking our pattern from heaven. Because since heaven made earth, heaven knows better than we do how to live on the earth. And it would never, to live the very best we can live on the earth, could never forget heaven, because heaven provided the earth and knows more about it and what life should be down here than we do. Amen.